This lecture is entitled Torah, Part 5. It's dedicated to the memory of Le'ilu Nishmos, Mr. Herbert Hillman, Chaim Yitzchak Ben Yosef, Mrs. Audrey Hillman, Mrs. Hodaleya Bazvulan Akoyen, Mr. Eli Memeron, Eliyahu Ben Chayim, and Mrs. Angela Memeron, Maknin Bat Yosef, Aleya Mashalom of Blessed Memory. The last lecture ended off with the destruction of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, and the Beis Hamikdash, the Second Temple, and Rabbi Yochanan's intercession with the Roman Emperor Vespasian, Aspasianus, that Yavna, the seat of Torah scholarship, be spared. As a result, the Sanhedrin, or the group of scholars that made up the highest court of Torah law, not only was spared, but actually thrived, creating a renaissance of scholarship in Eretz Yisrael. Among the leading scholars of that yeshiva were Beliezer ben Hurkanus, Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananiah, both disciples of Rabbi Yochanan and Zakkai. Yeah. If you recall, it was those two Talmidim, disciples, that carried the mitzvah, the casket of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai outside of the walls of Yerushalayim and enabled him to engage Vespasian. The titular head of the yeshiva Sanhedrin of Yavna was Rabban Gamliel, a great grandson of Hillel. The Doris, Hillel had a son Shimon, who had a son Gamliel, who had a son Shimon, who had a son Gamliel. So it was a fifth generation. One of the most inspiring, influential of all of the scholars of Yavna was Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef, a son of a convert, who was, according to the several texts, a descendant of Sisera, the Canaanite general whose troops were miraculously destroyed by an unexperienced army inspired by the prophetess Devorah, led by the Jewish general Barak. The story of that defeat is told in great length in the fourth and fifth chapters of Sefer Shoftim, the Book of Judges. In addition to his humble lineage, until the age of 40, Rabbi Akiva was an Amoritz, an unlettered shepherd. And yet, there's probably no one in recorded history who left a greater mark on the spirituality and scholarship of Jewry. And like Hillel and Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai before him, Rabbi Akiva was privileged to live to be 120, as we read from this excerpt from the Sifrei. Sifrei says in Parsha Zois HaBrocha. There you have it on the top here on page 2. Rabbi Akiva was a shepherd for 40 years, studied under the sages for 40 years, and led the Jewish people for 40 years. The following passage from the Medrash Ovis to Rabbi Nosson gives us a detailed picture of Rabbi Akiva's decision to become a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar. We read, V'shoyse batzomeis devrehem, from Pirkei Ovis, this refers to Rabbi Akiva, drinking their words thirstily. What was the beginning of the career of Rabbi Akiva? They, the sages, said, Rabbi Akiva was 40 years old, and he hadn't yet learned any Torah. Once he was standing at the mouth of a well, he asked, "Who carved out this rock?" They replied, "The water that constantly falls on it every day." "Akiva, don't you know the verse? The waters wear down the stones." At once, Rabbi Akiva made his own logical inference. If that which is soft, water, has a power to bore through that which is hard, stone, the words of Torah that are as hard as iron most certainly has the power to make an engraving on my heart, which is merely flesh and blood. At once he turned around and went to learn Torah. He went together with his son, and they both sat by an elementary school teacher. He said to them, "Rabbi, teach me Torah." Rabbi Akiva held on one end of the writing tablet and his son the other end. He, the teacher, wrote down the alphabet, the Aleph Beis, And he, Rabbi Akiva, learned it. He kept on learning until he had learned all of the Torah. He eventually went to sit before Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. He said to them, "My masters revealed to me the reasoning of the Mishnah." As soon as he told him, the Rebbe told him, Rabbi Akiva, says, "One halacha?" He went and sat alone and said and analyzed, "Why is this Aleph written? Why is this Beis? Why is this thing stated?" Went back and asked them his questions and finally arrived at a successful resolution. And evidently he was extremely determined. He wasn't afraid to ask. So Rabbi Shimon ben Elazar said, quote, "Let me explain this with the following parable. Once a rock quarry took his pickaxe and started chipping away at a mountain. People came to see and asked him, 'What are you doing?' He replied to them, 'Behold, I'm uprooting this mountain and placing it in the Jordan River.' They retorted, 'You won't be able to uproot the entire mountain.' He kept on chipping away, however, until he was able to carve out a very large boulder. He placed himself under it, chipped away the final connection to the mountain, and pushed it into the Jordan. He remarked to the stone as he was pushing it, this isn't your place by the mountain, but rather over there by the Jordan.' Rabbi Akiva did the same with Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. In other words, he kept on chipping away, like one boulder at a time. Rabbi Tarfon said to Rabbi Akiva, 'Akiva, regarding you, does the scripture say, he binds the flood from overflowing, and the thing that is hidden he brings forth to light,'" referring to Rabbeinu Shlomo. Things were hidden from humanity, the Rabbi Akiva bring forth to light. And it continues on. Every day he would bring a bundle of wood. Half of it he would sell, and from it make a livelihood. Remember, this was in the initial period before he had left to go to yeshiva. The other half he would use in his home. His neighbors complained to him, "Akiva, you're destroying us with the smoke of the firewood. Sell it to us and buy oil with the money so you can study by the light of an oil lamp." He replied, "I use it, the wood, to accomplish various functions. One, I study with it. Another, I warm myself with it. Yet another, I'm able to sleep on it." Rabbi Akiva is destined to condemn all the poor in the final judgment. This is similar to the Gemara in Yuma, Lamed Hei Omer Beis. There the example is Hillel. He says, if he, Hashem, asks them, like in a time of judgment, "Why didn't you learn Torah?" And they reply, "Because we were so poor and didn't have the time or the presence of mind." They, the heavenly tribunal, will reply, "Rabbi Akiva was even poorer and more destitute, yet he was able to learn Torah." If they say, "Because of our little children we're so involved and unable to spend the time to learn Torah," they reply, "Behold, Rabbi Akiva had many sons and daughters and supported them, and Rachel his wife, and was still able to learn." I mean, this is the early years before he left home. He was 40 years old when he went to study Torah. At the end of 13 years of study, he taught Torah in public. Again, this is a little different than how the Gemara in Ksuba says it. Yeah.
How did he start learning? He started learning before 40.
No, he started learning exactly at 40. So he went. So they say he went to study Torah. Doesn't mean he left home. That's when he began studying Torah. Then we started off with the cheder. He didn't go to Rebbe Eliezer immediately. That was the highest shir in the country. You don't immediately start Aleph Beis, and you're going to, you want to go to Rebbe Shmuel Rozovsky's shir. You know, I mean, it's not. You have to start. Bislachweis, but he went. But he's 40 when he went. Means we started learning Torah. At the end of 13 years of study, taught Torah in public. According to this version, they said regarding Rabbi Akiva that he didn't depart from this world before he had tables of silver and gold. He became tremendously wealthy, and he climbed into bed on steps of gold. His wife wore gold ornaments and a golden clasp engraved with the image of the city of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim Shel Zohar. His students said to him, "You're embarrassing us with what you're doing for her, because we can't afford it, He replied, "Much suffering did she experience with me for Torah, and she deserves it." And basically, it's similar when you see the Gemara in Ksubas. Everything that you have is from her. The following Gemara in Ksubas, the Salam Beis, and Beis 62b, adds a further dimension to understanding the factors that influenced and motivated Rabbi Akiva, the age of 40, to make such a radical change in his life. And this Gemara says here in Ksubas, Rabbi Akiva was a shepherd of Ben Kalba Savua. The latter's daughter, seeing how modest and noble the shepherd was, said to him, "Were I to be betrothed to you, would you go away to study at a yeshiva?" So yes, would you go away to study yeshiva? He said, "Yes," he replied. She was then secretly betrothed to him and sent him away. So according to this, really, he left home very early in the marriage. When her father heard what she had done, he drove her from his house, forbade her by a vow to have any benefit from his estate. Rabbi Akiva departed. So this is, you know, a slightly different version than we have. And this is Novus Rabbi Nosson, where it seems he stayed for a considerable period. And spent 12 years at the academy when he returned to the yeshiva. When he returned home, he brought with him 12,000 disciples. While in his hometown, he heard an old man saying to her, as he had come back, "How long will you lead the life of a living widowhood? She replied, "If he would listen to me, he would spend in study another 12 years. Said Rabbi Akiva, "It is then with her consent that I'm acting." And he departed again and spent another 12 years at the yeshiva. Like they explain, this is, but why did he come home at least to say hello? And they say, but you know, Zweimal zwölf und nicht einmal 24. Fourth, you know, there's a difference of two times 12 is not one times 24. It's with a break, it's the thing. When he finally returned, he brought with him 24,000 disciples. The first time, according to this version, he brought with him 12,000 disciples. The Gemara in the Dorm is a similar version, but it doesn't have this part that he originally brought with him, 12,000 disciples. And again, according to the version of Ovis Rabbi Nosson, it was only 13 years after he studied Torah that he started teaching in public. So, his wife heard of his arrival and went out to meet him. When her neighbor said to her, "Borrow some respectable clothes and put them on," she replied, "A righteous man regards the life of his beast. Anything that he owns, he knows. I don't have to, not no choice to put some for him." Says, on approaching him, she fell upon her face and kissed his feet. His attendants were about to thrust her aside when Rabbi Akiva cried to them, "Leave her alone. Mine and yours are hers. All the Torah that you have is from her, her mysterious nephew, her sacrifice." Her father, on hearing that a great man had come to the town, said, he didn't know it was, you know, his son-in-law. I mean, maybe he heard the name is Akiva. That could be. It wasn't an uncommon name. The Gemara in Moed Kotten, and when he had lost some children, and people came to be Menachem Oval, they didn't really know him. They came to comfort him. He says, you didn't come because of an Akiva. There are many Akivas in the marketplace. He says, you came, says, to honor the Torah, and says, you should be blessed. But Akiva was not an uncommon name. So he says, "I shall go to him, perchance he will invalidate my vow." This is like 24 years later. Evidently he had pangs of remorse. When he came to him, so Rabbi Akiva asked about this vow for the cut off his daughter totally. "Would you have made your vow if you had known that he was a great man?" "Had he known," the other replied, "even one chapter, even a single halacha, I would have not have made the vow." He then said to him, "I am the man." The other fell upon his face and kissed his feet and also gave him half of his wealth. Now, by the way, since Rabbi Akiva died shortly after the abortive revolt and the defeat of Bar Kokhba, which is commonly understood, occurred in the year 135 of the Common Era, this is based on Roman records, and he lived to be 120, it would seem that Rabbi Akiva began his studies at the age of 40, around the year 55 or 56. Again, that we know that the defeat was in the year 135. We know Hadrian died in the year 138. And it would seem that it was under Hadrian's rule, where he had public forbade any practice of Judaism, especially teaching Torah in public, which Rabbi Akiva had violated that law. It would seem to be that it was while in his life, and in all probability, it was close to the beginning of this 3-year period, in the defeat of Beitar and and his death. So it's hard to know exactly the year that he died. But it would seem to be, so if we work backwards, so he started studying year 55, 56 of the Common Era, some 14 or 15 years before the destruction of the temple. 24 years later would be circa the year 79 or 80 of the Common Era. During this period, shortly after death and destruction that came in the wake of the fall of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Rabbi Akiva was able to inspire a sizable number of the remnant of Jewry, some 12,000 pairs of young men, 24,000 in all, to dedicate their lives to Torah. This adds an even greater insight into Rabbi Akiva's extraordinary abilities. One has to ask the question, though, at the beginning of this lecture, we quoted the Sifri that Rabbi Akiva only taught Torah during the last 40 years of his life, not the middle 40 years, which is devoted to his own personal growth. Yet the Gemara says that in this middle period, he already had 24,000 students, an extraordinary number. The answer lies in the following quote from the Gemara in Yevamos, Samach Beis, Amud Beis, 62b. This is paragraph D on page 4. Rabbi Akiva said, if a man studied Torah in his youth, he should also study in his old age. If he had disciples in his youth, he should also have disciples in his old age. For it says, Baboyka Zra Zarecha, In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening don't rest your hand. Keep on being productive. It was said that Rabbi Akiva had, Rabbi Akiva had 12,000 pairs of disciples from Givat to Antipatris, which would seem to be is the east and west of Eretz Yisrael. And all of them died at the same time because they did not treat each other with respect. The world remained desolate until Rabbi Akiva came to our masters in the south. And the question, what the south means, the south of Eretz Yisrael, or that's an expression for Eretz Yisrael itself. Because Bovel is considered Tzofon, is north, even though Bovel is due east. Babylon is due east of Eretz Yisrael, but you can't get there directly. You have to go through a whole desert, which is impassable. So really, you have to go north, and then go on the Euphrates Valley to get to Babylon. So Eretz Yisrael is often called north. So the question: what Dora means? The Rabbi Sainship of Dorim, my masters in the south, and taught the Torah to them. There were Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yose, Rabbi Shimon, Rabbi Elozer ben Shemua, and it was they who revived the Torah at that time. Atana taught, all of them died between Pesach and Shavuos, the original Talmidim. Rabbi Chama bar Abba, or maybe said Rabbi Chia bar Oben, said, all of them died a cruel death. What was it? Rabbi Nachman replied, croup. I mean, that's Oscara, commonly, or it's the diphtheria, but it's a very painful death, and it's a death through choking. In other words, shortly after the incident described above, where Rabbi Akiva was reunited with his wife, All 24,000 of his students died in what seems to have been a massive plague. Had the plague occurred much later, assuming the rate that he acquired students, the number of students would have to have been much greater than 24,000. If had it occurred in a, you know, at the rate that he was developing students, it seemed to be much greater. Evidently, it occurred immediately after he was reunited with his wife. After this plague that destroyed all of Rabbi Akiva's work, developing these students, he seems to have totally dedicated himself to his own studies, seeing in this tragedy and personal loss of his entire life's work as a sign from heaven that he should refocus his life on his own personal growth. Only later in his life, somewhere within the last 40 years of his life, did he resume his focus on spreading Torah through the creation of his yeshiva in the city of Bnei Brak. This time it seems his focus was on a much smaller group of students. The next passage, taken from the Medrash Koheles Rabbah, adds yet another dimension to understanding this tragedy. Rabbi Akiva, what?
The Chamish Talmidim were some years later.
Right. The Feb were the end of his life. Those five Talmidim were the end of his life.
He had results in Machpelah. He was grabbed.
What?
At the end, also he was not.
Yeah, that was after the thing, but he was publicly teaching Torah. But Talmidim, there's a difference between a Talmud. A Talmud is Rabbi Akiva, is the famous Rabbi Akiva. All of the, we're going to see all of the Torah that they had. Rabbi Meir was a Stam Mishnah, the Stam Sefra is Rabbi Yehuda, Stam Sefri is Rabbi Shimon. That's all Rabbi Akiva's teaching. That doesn't come from teaching Torah B'Rabim. That comes from an intimate relationship of the Rebbe to the Talmud, to all of this information to be given over. So he taught Torah B'Rabim, but that was on a different, on a level for a Rabbim. Rabbi Akiva said, I had 12,000 disciples, or according to this verse, 12,000, or you'd have to be Magia, 12,000 Zuge Talmidim, pairs of Talmud, from Gibeah to Antipatris. All of them died between Pesach and Shavuot. Again, this quote from the Medrash Koheles Rabbah. Eventually, I established seven. So he compares these seven to the 12,000 or 24,000. These are their names: Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemiah, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, Rabbi Elozer ben Rabbi Yossi Aglili, and Rabbi Yochanan Sanva. These are their names. Again, before the Gemara had mentioned five, evidently those, the first five, were the most prominent of them. He, Rabbi Akiva, said to them, "The earlier disciples died because their eyes looked askance at the success and Torah of their colleagues. You should not act so." Soon afterwards, all of the land of Israel was full of Torah. Those Talmidim went and were maimed, created other Talmidim. It's been a previous lecture, we had spoken more at length about this, about Rabbi Akiva's creating these Talmidim. It was a tremendous undertaking that he had taken what would seem to be the children of Amoratzim that wouldn't have normally have had Rebbe. And he created 24,000 Talmidim. It was an amazing, amazing feat. Now, each year during the period between Pesach and Shavuos, we mourn the loss of these disciples of Rabbi Akiva, and the ultimate loss to all of Jewry with their passing. After all, for the most part, the Torah that we have rests upon the shoulders of Rabbi Akiva's last five or so disciples. Imagine the current state of Jewry had these 24,000 students gone on themselves to spread Torah to the masses. How would we and the world of world Jewry look? What needs to be understood, however, is how their sin of not giving proper honor to their colleagues was considered so heinous that they deserve such a painful death. Askara, or as commonly translated diphtheria or croup, is considered the most painful of all forms of death. I'm going to say Gemara and Brachos and Daf Ches. I would like to quote two sources that perhaps shed light upon this. The first is from the tractate Sechta Shabbos on Sama Gimel Omed Aleph on 63a. Number 3 on this page 5. Rabbi Yirmiyah said in the name of Shimon ben Lakish, when two scholars are amiable to each other in their discussion, halacha, is had noichin zevzeh, the Holy One, blessed be, gives heed to them. He listens to them. For it is said, then they that fear the Lord spoke, or nidbru one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. Now the speech dibur implies it was expressed with gentleness, for it was said, he shall subdue yadber amim, that the peoples under us. In other words, the word daber, not only does it mean speech, but it means leading. You know, so really to influence. Rabbi Abba said in the name of Shimon ben Lakish, when two scholars paid heed to each other in halacha, the Holy One, blessed be, listens to their voice. It is said, O you who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen to your voice, let me hear it. But if they do not do thus, they cause the Shekhinah to depart from Israel, as it said, quoting another pasuk right afterwards, Barach Doidi. It says, flee, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Basically, it is that for the Shekhinah to be there must be this closeness and this amiability between the two scholars. But interesting how they describe two scholars, the Zuge Talmidim. From here, you see the importance of dealing with your colleagues respectfully. Irrespect causes the Shekhinah, divine presence, to leave, just as it left the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. The second citation is from the Gemara in the next citation, Megillah Lamed Beis Amad Al 32a. Here, irrespect is treated, would seem to be, as a form of Chil Hashem, a desecration of divine name, sustaining the image of the Torah and its disciples to the general public, as we now read here, number 4, and this is from Megillah Lamed Beis Amud Aleph 32a. Umar of Misharsha, said, if two scholars live in the same town, do not treat one another's halachic pronouncements respectfully. Of them, the verse says, it is as if I gave them also statutes that were not good and ordinances whereby they should not live. And it would seem to be when it says Hayoshim Biir Achas, similar it seems again the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, the Zuge Talmidim, their pairs that went through all, you know, it would seem to be in every little town. There's a pair here and a pair there, and they make an impression on the people. And if they see how they act with respect, it's a Kiddush Hashem. But others, he says, the people look at it. This is Torah. Chukim lo tovim. That's not a way to live life. If so, this was... Yeah. So if this is the case, this about the story with Rabbi Kiva, and they acted disrespectfully, and it was fueled, according to this Medrash, says Kohelis, by a named Sora, they were jealous, you know, of the Torah of the, so really it came with an emotion. It wasn't there's a disagreement just based in terms of your search for truth, you know. It was because they wanted to destroy the other person's arguments, because then your respect is maintained. So he says, if so, this was not merely a minor transgression, rather one of great seriousness. The fact that the number of disciples of Akiva described as being 12,000 pairs seems to indicate that each pair lived in a town or village together, and each member of these pairs were guilty of this misconduct. Now, it is also important to realize that Hashem judges Torah scholars and men of stature with much greater exactitude than with others. And for such people, even a small infraction can be judged quite harshly. As we now read from a citation of the Gemara in Yevamos and Kuf Chof Aleph on the Beis, 121b. So he says, Svivov Nisarum Oid, about him it storms mightily. This is the word Nisara, the Sarakor, means a tremendous storm, great magnitude. But it also, using the word Nisara, is also the word Sar, which is pear. He says, the Holy One, blessed be, deals strictly with those around about him, even to a hair is a sar, a hair's breadth. Rabbi Hanina said, proof may be adduced from here. From another thing, Kiel says, Naratz Besoy Kedoshim, a God dreaded in the great council of the Holy Ones and feared of all of them that are around about him. Neira Kol Savivov, those who are closest to him are most fearful, because to them the judgment is all the more exacting. If the judgment is so exacting and harsh, hard to know the level of disrespect that they showed each other to warrant this punishment. And we really still don't know exactly what happened. All we know is that it warranted such a punishment. But it could be that in another generation, another time, we wouldn't look at it so askance that, you know, that but people like this, you know, there's much more is expected of them. It could have been very subtle, but they were nevertheless held accountable. In fact, the Chofetz Chaim, in his introduction to his work, Chovas HaShmira, explains that the reason that Talmidim, the disciples of Rabbi Akiva, died such a terrible death was due to Chilul Hashem. That's what he writes. Desecration of Hashem's name that they caused. In any case, this incident, a tragedy of epic proportions, serves as a sobering lesson to us regarding the way we should act towards other students of Torah. Now, as we quoted before, later in life, Rabbi Akiva again created a new group of scholars. And just as Rabbi Akiva had spent a prolonged period in seclusion in the yeshiva before coming and reuniting with his wife, so too his students followed suit. As we read, Rabbi Hanina ben Chachanai and Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai went to learn Torah by Rabbi Akiva in Bnei Brak. They stayed there for 13 years. They didn't come home. You worry about a zman to last till Tisha B'Av. And as we stated before, much of all of the Torah that we have is based upon Rabbi Akiva's teachings, as the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Pei Vav, Amud Aleph, 86a, states. Rabbi Yochanan said, you know, Stam Mishnah, the author of an unnamed Mishnah is Rabbi Meir. It was really Rabbi Meir's Mishnayas were taken as the prototype, the backdrop of the Mishnah that Rabbi Yehuda Anossi edited. But it was Rabbi Meir's version of the Mishnah. The author of an unnamed Tosefta is Rabbi Nechemiah. The author of an unnamed Sifra, Halachic Medrash on Leviticus and Vayikra, is Rabbi Yehuda. The author of an unnamed Sifri, the Halachic Medrash on Numbers and Deuteronomy, Bamidbar and Dvorim, is Rabbi Shimon, Shimon bar Yochai. All of them, the previous named rabbis, taught their version what they consider to be the true teachings of Rabbi Akiva. Later in life, Rabbi Akiva, contemplating his humble beginnings, said the following. There occurred the following incident where Rabbi Akiva was sitting and teaching his disciples and suddenly remembered what he had done in his youth. He remarked, I give thanks to you, Hashem, my God, for having placed my portion amongst those who sit in the Beis Medrash, the study hall, and not among those who sit in the corners by the wagons of the marketplace and waste away their lives. Rabbi Akiva was not only known for his scholarship, but also his exemplary behavior, a model for all generations. Let's read together from section 2. It's called Footsteps of Hillel. This is the first one is taken, A, from a Gemara in Tainus, Chof Hei Amud Beis in 25b. It's further related of Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus was a Talmud of Beis Shammai. That once he stepped down before the ark, there was a time of famine, and then there was drought, and there was no rain, and recited the 24 benedictions for fast days. He had declared a fast day, and his prayer was not answered, because there's an additional 6 brachas that are added to Shemoneh Esrei on fast days. On those fast days that come with drought. And he was not answered. Rabbi Akiva stepped down after him. Stepped down meaning because when the Omud, front of the Oren Kodesh, was Yored Lefnei Ateva, was in the shul, was a little below. Like the Gemara says, Mimamakim Krisicho Hashem, symbolizing I call Hashem from the depths. And he says, Avinu Malkeinu, our father, our king, we have no king but you. This is what we have in the davening. He says, our father, our king, for thy sake, have mercy upon us. He says, L'mancha rachem aleinu. And rain fell. The rabbis present suspected Rabbi Eliezer that, you know, that he wasn't worthy of it. Whereupon a holy voice was heard proclaiming the prayer of this man, Rabbi Akiva, was answered, not because greater than the other man. Rabbi Eliezer was from the G'doyli Ador, a tzaddik, you know, Tomim, he was a complete tzaddik. There was no fault that Rabbi Eliezer had. But because he was, he was not Mavrol Midosev. Because he is forbearing, referring to Rabbi Akiva, forbearing over here, meaning that he forgives and forgets. Smavrol Midosev. And the other is not. Rabbi Eliezer was similar to the opinion of Shammai Hazaken, and we had studied we quoted the Gemara regarding Hillel and Shammai. That Shammai's opinion was that one has to be makbid, has to be careful for the honor of the Torah, and to be noig b'midas hadin, according with strict judgment. And he felt that was what the generation needed. Rabbi Akiva walked in the footsteps of Hillel, and Hashem, he says, how Hashem acts to us is a reflection how we act to others. When it's compassion on humanity, it's more in Shabbos and Kufnan Aleph Amud Beis, in 151b. It says, Hashem has in turn compassion upon us. That was the Midah of Rabbi Akiva. Mavrol Midosev. So Hashem also had compassion beyond, overlooked the sins, even though the Jews were sinful. Evidently, some level, that's the reason that there was a drought. But he asked for rachamim, and to Rabbi Akiva, rachamim was granted. This compassion was granted.
That he was noigly there, that's for a reason why it's not a raya to that other, just that's the middle.
Yeah, you're pointing out, it's a question, what should I do? In other words, so the fact is, Rabbi Akiva was answering, Rabbi Eliezer was not, so how should I act? It says there's no proof. Every generation has its needs. And it's true that maybe there's a generation that needs to be done midas hadin. In other generations, it's midas harachamim. And in fact, it would seem to be that Hillel and Shammai were in disagreement of what was the hanhoga in his generation. What should they have? You know, what should they have? Because this is how Rabbi Yisrael Salanter explains. What should the stress be? And regarding pride, he commented. And this is a quote from Avos Rabbi Nosson. Kiva said, anyone who prides himself because of his accomplishments in Torah, similar to a decaying carcass that is thrown on the road. Anyone who passes by puts his hand over his nose and keeps his distance and walks on. As is stated in Scripture, if you've acted foolish in the Valta in lifting up yourself, in other words, and if you have thought evil, lay your hand over your mouth. But he said, says you're foolish in lifting yourself up. A person has to realize, has to be humble. After all, everything that a person has, whatever special quality has, is all from the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's all a gift. He didn't make it. See? The fact is that we can see and we can hear and we can walk and we can talk, or we have memory, or we can think of ideas, is all a gift from Ribbono Shel Olam. So it's all borrowed. We have nothing of our own. His great humility is also evident from the following in paragraph C. Rabbi Akiva says, I don't have the power to articulate at the same level as my teachers. The reason is that my teachers, my rabbis, receive from their teachers a substantial portion of their teachings. What I received was akin to someone smelling an esrog. The smeller has pleasure, but the esrog is not missing any visible portion. Or it, what I receive from my teachers, can be likened to filling a bucket from a spring of water, or to lighting a lamp from another lamp, where there's no visible loss from the donor. You know, it's interesting to note that even though, of course, this was a sign of his humility, but there was also, at least clearly, a truth to this as well. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, Samaches, Amud Aleph, that Rabbi Eliezer, close to his death, was bemoaning the fact that he is, of his two arms are like the two Sifrei Torah. I have thousands and thousands of halachas that no one even asks me about, that are going with my death, that's the end. And then he spoke about that there were special halachas, special laws regarding sorcery, regarding, this is kishuim, about, as described, as translated as cucumbers, about that creating them in a field, or it looks like you created them in a field, that no one ever asked me about except Rabbi Akiva ben Yosef. He's the only one who asked me about that. And I have so much more. With me, that's the end. So one could understand, at least, that not, it's not just expression of humility, but in truth, that there was during that period, there was a shikhas ha-tayra. First of all, Rabbi Eliezer was a bor sud shenem abatipa. He was a person, it was like a well-plastered cistern. All the terror that he had came to him, and he didn't forget anything. And there was just so much. And he would teach, would be the most important, the Rosh HaProkram, most important thing, but there was just so much detail that was not taught. And what Rabbi Akiva is saying is, of course, is indicative of indication of his humility, on the hand that it's not hyperbole either. And regarding his great faith in divine providence, he would say the following. This is the Gemara in Brachas in Samach Amud Beis in 60b. It was taught in the name of Rabbi Akiva. A man should always accustom himself to say, Koma David Rachmon Latavav. Whatever the All-Merciful does, Hashem does, is for good. As exemplified in the following incident, Rabbi Akiva was once going along the road, and he came to a certain town and looked for lodgings, but was everywhere refused. He said, whatever the All-Merciful does for good, and he went and spent the night in the open field. He had with him a rooster, a donkey, and a lamp. A gust of wind came and blew out the lamp. A weasel came and ate the rooster, and a lion came and ate the donkey. He said, again, Kol ma'adavad rachmano l'tavavad. Whatever the All-Merciful does is for good. The same night, some brigands came, carried off the inhabitants of the town, like sold them slaves. He said to them, this is, I guess, this Talmidim, did I not say to you, whatever the All-Merciful does is all for good? And as Rashi explains, had the lamp not gone out, and these marauders, these brigands, would have seen the lamp, or the rooster would have crowed, or the donkey would have brayed, they themselves would give attention to him, and they would go after him. So all of this saved his life. And regarding, Rabbi Akiva's brilliance, the Gemara in Erevin and Gimel Amud Aleph in 53a comments, Rabbi Yochanan further said, the hearts of the ancients, the understanding ancients, like the door of the Ulam, the large entrance way leading to the vestibule of the sanctuary. But that of latter generations was like the door of the Heichal, the entrance way leading directly to the sanctuary. The Ulam was very large. It was high 40 amos, so that would be like 60 feet approximately, and it was wide 20, approximately 30. The Heichal was a quarter of that in its dimension, in its square footage. It was tall, says 20 amos, and it was wide 10 amos. So the area was 10 times 20, right? So it was 200. Whereas the Ulam, which was 20 times 40, was 800. But ours, and this Elazar ben Shmuel was the latter generations, but ours is like the eye of a fine needle. It's just so small. Rabbi Akiva is classed among the ancients, Elazar ben Shmuel, his Talmud, among the last generations. And regarding his ability to rearrange diverse subjects into an accessible format, Medrash Ovis Rabbi Nosson commented, here, Rabbi Yehuda would count the praises of the sages. Rabbi Akiva called a storehouse with compartments. And that's how they translate it. Rabbi Akiva can be best likened to a worker who goes outside with his basket to gather produce. He finds some wheat, puts inside the basket. He finds some barley, puts it inside. Finds some spelt and puts it inside. Finds some beans, puts it inside. Finds some lentils, puts it inside. As soon as the worker comes home, though, he separates the wheat, barley, spelt, beans, and lentils all into separate piles. So, too, Rabbi Akiva divided the entire Torah into separate, distinct groupings. It's no wonder that many attribute the arrangement of the halachic halachic medrash, Sifro, Sifri, the Mishnah, the Godas, in their present form to Rabbi Akiva, even the initial arrangement, we read from Masechta Shkolim. Rabbi Akiva, according to this is a Talmud Yerushalmi in Shkolim, according to one opinion, put the medrash, halachas, Mishnah, Godas in their present form. In other words, it was all. It was like the barley and the wheat and the beans. They had all this information, and he was mesader everything. He put everything in their proper form. This is after this post. He learned the Sifra and Vayikra, on this pasuk you have this, on this pasuk you have this, and he rearranged everything to its present form according to this. Others say, no, that predated Rabbi Akiva. It was the men of the great assembly. They were the Anshei Knesset. They were the ones who put all this information in their form.
So that includes the Mishnah and Yudanas in Mishnah?
Yeah. So the question, what did Rabbi Yehuda Anasi do?
So that means if Rabbi Akiva had it Masudra, they rearranged it?
No, they had their version of it. They had a different version of what did Rabbi Akiva say.
From Rabbi Akiva.
Right. Evidently, in everything that he said, there was a lot of pilpulim. There was a lot of back and forth. And the question is, the Gemara says on the Gemara in Yud Gimel Amud Beis in Erevin, where the Gemara says that the greatest of that generation of the colleagues, the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, was Rabbi Meir. So why don't? But generally, we don't rule like Rabbi Meir when he is disagreeing with his colleagues. If he's the greatest, why not? Because we're never sure what he actually meant. He would argue one opinion, and he would argue it as if he was convinced that's true, and then he would take the other side and equally argue as if it's true. And you never know what he actually held. It could very well be in the yeshiva Rabbi Akiva. There was much analysis and much debate, and at the end of the day, the question is, what did Rabbi Akiva really mean? Did he mean this? Oh, no, he meant that. No, I know, he meant this. And it could be that's why you have such argument ultimately based on the teaching of Rabbi Akiva, but it wasn't this lack of clarity in terms of what actually did Rabbi Akiva really mean to say. In Erevin, in Yud Gimel Amud Beis. Even Moshe Rabbeinu, says our teacher, was impressed with Rabbi Akiva, whom he gained a glimpse through his prophetic lens, as we say here on page 8 here, and see, Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, when Moshe went up to heaven, he found Hashem tying crowns on the letters of the Torah. And there was the Tagim that we have. So he saw Hashem. Again, this is in an Agadata, so it could mean very profound, you know, things beyond simple meaning here. But he says he on the simple level, he added the crowns onto the letters of the Torah. Moshe asks, who held you back? You now have to add these crowns and not write it originally. That's what it seems. There's a Brisker Rav on stencils. The Brisker Rav on Menachas and Chavtes on Beis on this Gemara that he says the original, again assuming this is the shot, the original Torah was originally written according to many opinions. It says Rav Yosi Rukva. The Torah was written in Lushan, says Ivri, Ksav Ivri, the ancient Hebrew script, like the Phoenician script. The Phoenician script is the source for the Greek script, which was the source for the Latin script that we use. An Aleph is like the letter A, but on its side. Looks like an ox. Word Aleph, Alfayach, is also means oxen. So there's different. It looks very, very different than Ksav Arami, the Ksav that we have from our Sefer Torah. The Brisker says that originally did not have Tagin, did not have. What he saw was that he was making another ksav. This is the ksav Ashuris, the ksav that we have. which is this is and that Ksavashuras, Ksavarami, Ksavashuras, that has Tagin, that has those crowns. And he's asking, what do you put on these crowns on this new? And this is an assumption that the in the Bais Sheni, the began the use, according to this opinion, of the common use of the Ksav Ashuri, this other Ksav, and not the Ksav Ivri that had been used from the beginning. You know, the Samaritans, the Kusim, in their Sifrei Torah, have used the Ksav Ivri. They have this very close, similar to the Phoenician script. They have that Ksav. Well, Ezra came, according to the Gemara of Yosi holds, Ezra came and was Mashana the Ksav. Changed it to Ashuri and changed. Now, see, I mean, it's a Gemara, so Chof Aleph on Beis and Hedron, Chof Beis on Aleph. That's the Sugya. Rabbi Eliezer maintains he always had Ksav Ashuri. And Rebbe held, it would seem that Rebbe holds, that they always had both, or some, but the Ksav Ashuri was forgotten, evidently, it was rarely used, and was only reintroduced later on by Ezra. So he's asking, he sees now this Ksav Ashuri, Crown of the Brisker Rav learns, with these Tagin, why don't you write it originally? He played, there is a man who is destined to emerge after many generations, and Akiva Myesov is his name. He will extract from each and every prong of these crowns tile shalokas, mounds and mounds of laws, of alokas. And I'm just further on, it continues on. He said, Lord of the universe, you have such a man and you're giving the Torah through me. He saw him give a shear. You know, it says, I want to see this Rabbi Akiva. He said he's going to have the ability to reconstruct the Torah, to see so much of these halachas, but we're in the shtaka. And he's able to reconstruct it through these tagin. Who is he? He saw the shear and he was in the spoil. He was dumbstruck. He says, you have such a person and you're giving the Torah through me? He replied, be silent, strike, for such is my decree. What? Oisius Rabbi Kiva is a medrash, from which is included. You can find it in the Oitzer Hamedrashim, but it's one of those medrashim. Oisius Rabbi Kiva was not included in the regular collections of medrashim. It's not from Sofra, Sofri, Mechilta, Tosefta. It's not from. It's not in the Medrash Rabbah. It's not Tanchuma. So one has to be a little wary about the yichus of these midrashim. One doesn't know because it was not. These things were not makubal. You know, it was found a manuscript, and these things are written. Be'altus geshrib, who wrote this? How reliable is this? An interesting thing about these midrashim is, it would seem, there were other sects of Jews, you know, who lived in the temple period, who had their own midrashim. And on Shabbos they used to darshan. Philo from a famous philosopher who lived in Alexandria of Egypt in the first century of the Common Era describes these sects. So there are a lot of quote unquote midrashim going around. It's hard to know their source and you know in terms of the Messiah. Now, although the Torah flourished during his lifetime, the general environment of the times was that of great difficulty. There were several Roman emperors that rose after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, such as Trajanus, and Hadrianus, that made life very difficult for the Jews. It was in that environment that a man arose who claimed to be the long-awaited Mashiach, his Messiah, by the name of Shimon ben Kosiba. According to the account in the Yerushalmi Tainus, Rabbi Akiva was very much impressed by him. As we read here, when Rabbi Akiva beheld, says Ben Kosiba, we know from archaeological sources that his name was Ben Kosiba. We know from letters that were found. We know from his name was Ben Kosiba. Chazal called him Ben Kosiba also Koizev. He was a real disappointment. He explained, "This is the King Mashiach." Rabbi Yochanan ben Torta retorted, "Akiva, grass will grow on your cheeks. In other words, you'll be dead. You know, you'll be buried. And he will not still have come." This is not Mashiach. According to the Roman historian Spartianus, the reason for the revolt was Hadrian's decree against Bris Milah, circumcision. As we read here, the reason a war broke out with Judea, because of prohibition about mutilating the genitals, means referring to circumcision. We also know from the Gemara, that's from a Roman source, we also know from the Gemara that the rebellion's initial successes, after the rebellion's initial successes, they successfully recircumcised those who performed an operation to cover over the site of the circumcision. As we read from the Gemara, we read in the Gemara in Yevamos and Ayin Beis and Aleph and 72a, many were recircumcised in the days of Ben Kosiba, and to show that it didn't affect them adversely, and yet gave birth to sons and daughters. But evidently, this is something that they had to do. In other words, they had performed milah because that was a mitzvah. And then they took the skin, the foreskin that was left, and stretched it again onto the aver, onto the member, and it had the appearance of not having it. And with this, they saved the life of their children, you know, because of the Romans. But well, there's a question of pikuach nefesh, the shas hashmad. So that was the issue. But al koponim, that's what they did. What?
There's a good meal.
Yeah, you're asking. They fulfill the mitzvah of milah because they did it. For one is mohel. A moshuch is not an oral anymore. Once they pulled it over, he is a midaraisa. He can eat truma. The question is, that's the gemara in Ayin Beis of midrabbanan. They forbade it or not for a moshuch because he looks like he's an oral. He looks because it was covered over again. Maisa fulfills the mitzvah. However, the question is that there is a mitzvah, I mean, it's called an ois. It's a bris meal, is an ois. And covering it over is mevatel, that chelik of the mitzvah. There's mitzvah circumcised to take it off, to cut off the orla. But it's also posha, that's how the netziv learns, there's a mitzvah to maintain it. To be an ois. So that's their mevatel, there's a sign. So they no longer have the sign of the covenant. He maintains that. See, the problem is the Gemara says over there in Ayin Beis, it seems that one is not required by Torah law to perform this circumcision on someone who is a moshuch. It's only drabonon. It would seem from the Gemara, and that the Netziv says, I believe he says in the parsha's Lech Lecha. Of the mitzvah of Bris Milah. He says that one is not required to do so because of the pain, the danger, whatever. One is not required to redo it. To do the original one, even though there's danger and swords, says, Alecha Ragnu Kol HaYoyim. The Gemara quotes a posek that we've that we've sacrificed our life, referring to Bris Milah, that's a requirement. But afterwards, there's no requirement. Of course, the Rabbanan over here required it done. They have a koyach, even they could be Yoker Dov Man HaTorah. They have a power to override that halacha. But under normal circumstances, you're saying that it is a fulfillment of the mitzvah, but nonetheless, they should have not covered it over, and that is a problem about this issue. In fact, the Beis HaLevi, you know, Yosef Soloveitchik was Nifter in 1892, you know, the Rav of Brisk. So he maintained, in Mitzrayim, when the Jews also did not perform Milah, well, it means to say they did perform Milah, but they covered it up. And since they did it because of Sakona, whatever it is, and I consider they were made for Bris, and as it isn't that they denied it, and they're ashamed of it, they did it because of duress. But nonetheless, is that there is a... this is... they were not fulfilling it in toto, at least. Now, let me read to you the account of this failed uprising through various non-Jewish ancient historians. Here. And this one is taken from Eusebius. I have the note. He lived between the years 265 and 340. He was a bishop in the church. The rebellion of the Jews once more, and he was very, in a sense, anti-Jewish. And this is his work, Ecclesiastical History, is a history of the early church. In it, he has other things of what was happening in the world, but it's a history of the church. The rebellion of the Jews once more progressed in character and extent, and Rufus, the governor of Judea, we know about Tinius Rufus or Turnus Rufus, when military aid had been sent him by the emperor, moved out against them, treating their madness without mercy. And there's, after this, he is a Christian bishop. Has decided that their rebellion is madness. Like Azamushagas. He destroyed in heaps thousands of men, women, and children, and under the law of war enslaved their land. The Jews were at the time led by a certain Bar Kochebes, that's Bar Kochba, which means star, a man who was a murderous and a bandit, but relied on his name as if dealing with slaves, like he is and claimed to be a luminary who had come down to them from heaven and was magically enlightening those who were in misery. You know, after from a Christian bishop, he doesn't, you know, deal well with competing claims of being Mashiach. You know, a new Mashiach on the block, you know. And this is from Dio Cassius. He lived lived after these events, but in the next generation, closer to the events. He lived between 155 and 235. Then indeed Hadrian sent against them his best generals. First of these were Julius Severus, who was dispatched from Britain, where he was governor against the Jews. Against the governor, then against the Jews. Severus did not venture to attack his opponents in the open at any one point, in view of their numbers and their desperation. But by intercepting small groups, thanks to the number of his soldiers and his under-officers, and that by depriving them of food and shutting them up, he was able, rather slowly, to be sure, but comparatively little danger, to crush, exhaust, and exterminate them. Very few of them, in fact, survived. 50 of their most important outposts and 985 of their most famous villages were razed to the ground. 580,000 men were slain in the various raids and battles, and the number of those that perished by famine, disease, and fire was past finding out. Thus, nearly the whole of Judea was made desolate, a result of which the people had forewarning before the war. For the tomb of Solomon, which the Jews regard as an object of veneration, fell to pieces of itself and collapsed, and many wolves and hyenas rushed howling into their cities. Many Romans, moreover, perished in this war. Therefore, Hadrian, in writing to the Senate, did not employ the opening phrase commonly affected by the emperors, quote, if you and your children are in health, it is well. I and the legions are in health. He did not say that. And it continues on. In paragraph D, again, you see...
Special cases to fight the evil.
What?
Exerted special cases.
He exerted himself. You have to realize the Romans, at least according to Chazal, are descended from Aesop. The war reached its height in the 18th year of the reign of Hadrian in Bethera, means, of course, Betar, which was a strong citadel not far from Jerusalem. So it's quite likely. I mean, they're basing on this there's a Tel Betar. There's a Tel which I don't believe has been excavated near the Betar elite. Yeah. The siege lasted a long time before the rebels were driven to final destruction by famine and thirst, and the instigator of their madness paid the penalty he deserved. This is Bar Kokhba. And finally, Hadrian then commanded that by a legal decree and ordinances the whole nation should be absolutely prevented from entering from thenceforth even the district round Jerusalem. This is after the defeat. So that not even from a distance could it see its ancestral home. You know, it would add a certain imun, a certain strength to the notion that the... that according to the Rishash, quotes Roman sources, that Bar Kokhba in the initial part of the revolt was able to grab hold of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, and according to the Rishash is not so certain of this, but according to this report, he started rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, or started bringing Karbonis.
That's when they thought it was Mashiach?
Yes, when they thought it was Mashiach. This is a Rome, I was able to get hold of it, this is what the Shash quotes from his reading. And with this, he wants to explain, there's a Gemara that regarding Rabbi Gamliel, which is Pasha's Rabbi Gamliel of Yavna, who roasted a Korban Pesach, and it's discussed about his servant Tavi, is his servant. More Ayin Dalet Omid Aleph in Psochem, and that's where the Rishash is. So how does Rabban Gamliel, who at least became the Rabban Gamliel, the famous, you know, how was he? How did he bring a Korban Pesach after Beis Hamikdash was Korav? He said, according to this story that he had rebuilt, that actually they brought the Korban Pesach. Even then. What?
It was Chutzlayim.
No. They captured Yerushalayim,
right,
and they provided a Korban Pesach.
No, it's not Rabban Gamliel. He wasn't in.
He was there during this time.
So he wasn't in Yavne when he brought the Korban.
Right. He was, you know. I know people in Oak Park that visit Yerushalayim. You know, it happened. It happened. Yeah, so it so that's with the Rishabi. He's not, you know, as Nishan Zeklah. Also, come we know the story in Gimel and Beis Rehuda ben Beseira. You know that the story that someone had brought a Korban Pesach and it was not Jewish, and he it was through his words that they were able to realize he was not Jewish. What? Yeah. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira. Problem is Yehuda ben Beseira that we know of. Was a colleague of Rabbi Akiva's, was in that time. He outlived him. No, he doesn't mention this. But so you have to say that we're two Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseiras. I mean, I mean, they have to live an extraordinarily long period of time. And he lived in Nitzivan.
Please, does someone discuss later with him serious?
Yeah, well, he doesn't. The Tosfos over there in Gimel Amud Bey is asking about just this, why didn't he himself go up? He discussed. But here it's, according to the, if you normally learn, they have to push will be two people, even though they're both in Nitzivan. You know, and a time when the Beis HaMikdash was in its height, there were still is. According to this, it makes a little more sense. Okoponim, that's why they were so angry. You can just understand why Yerushalayim. That's the end.
How did Rabbi Yechon report the Kiva, the Rebbe Alein, the Alpna, the Mashiach? How was he convinced that he wasn't? What was the basis?
You're asking how did he know?
What did he see
that that was Nish Mashiach? Unfortunately, Yerushalayim is not with us now and can't answer. So I don't even want to attempt to this. But just like there are people in other times that claim to be Mashiach, and others accept it, and others says Kenishan. A recent appellate tells a story. Yeah. Thus, when the city came to be bereft of the nation of the Jews, and its ancient inhabitants had completely perished, it was colonized by foreigners, and the Roman city, which afterwards arose, changed its name in honor of the reigning emperor. It says, Aelius, Hadrian, was called Aelia, and that was the name. It was renamed the city. It was under the Romans until the time of the Byzantines, until actually it was in there. This occurred. This was enforced until there were the Romans within the Byzantine Empire. Were finally conquered by the Muslims, by the followers of Muhammad, and then at that point it no longer was a Christian city, a Roman city, and the Jews were allowed to resettle. But it wasn't the Jewish city either then; it was just the Jews had greater access to the city. You're asking why the Arabs claim. Well, you have to realize
now on the British that they let it go to the Indian.
Yeah. Well, the thing was like this. You're asking about the British and the Arabs. The Arabs conquered Yerushalayim, and was really under Muslim from that point on. You know, the exact year, 636, whatever the year was, it was under Muslim domain. First under the Arabs of different thing. There were different groups that they were under. It was originally through the Arabs, and then the Turks, the Seljuk Turks, went through different groups of Muslims. For a very short period, it was under with the Crusaders. Then it fell back into Arab hands, Muslim hands. Then it fell, later on, it went through different hands and went through the Ottoman Turks. And it was in the hands of the Ottoman Turks until 1918. And then the British captured it, conquered it. At that point, though, it had been under Muslims Hospice for many, many hundreds of years. Only with a short period in between from the 636 was it under Christian hands. And there were Jews, there were always Jews there, but they were always a decided minority. Finally, when the British conquered the land, and there's a conquering power, they have the rights to do what they want. And based on the Balfour Declaration, that they want England was interested in securing Israel as a homeland, initial homeland for the Jewish people. And the Jews were still a minority of the population, a growing group, but a minority of the population. They saw to it to the League of Nations, and the League of Nations decided that it would be held on behalf of the League of Nations if they were given a mandate. That the British would hold it and fulfill the request of the League of Nations that it be made a homeland for the Jews. They didn't exactly keep that end of the bargain totally, but during the period of the mandate, again, the Jewish population increased tremendously. So did the Arabs, but so the Jews increased. And the rest is history. But we're left with what we're left with. Maybe we'll stop here now. Okay, good. So
the Shabbos and the Shabbos.
One easy fast.